Good morning, everyone. Hope this morning you received a little outline as you came in. And if you didn't, I'm sure we've got a few more in the back, and can get one of those if you still need one. You can follow along with what I'm going to be speaking from this morning. There's a very long section here today. But please don't be alarmed by that, because I'm not going to cover every single verse and say everything that maybe should be said about this passage, but I'm going to pick and choose as we go through it and say a few things about what Paul says to Timothy in these closing verses in chapter 4. My face looks a little bit red. It's because I spent several hours yesterday at Cal State, the graduation ceremony. I had no idea, really, before going to that, how long those things can be. Those of you who have been to those things, you know how long they are. Quite frankly, they tend to be, they're pretty boring, really. Except for, you know, certain sections, right, that are exciting and they're fun. But I was there, and so it was a good time. In fact, I thought maybe we'd start this morning by, if any of you are recent graduates, we're kind of on the cusp of the graduations, high school, junior high, grade school, college, university graduations. It all goes on at this time. So any of you, and anybody here this morning that's just recently graduated from high school or will be graduating this week or next week or any time, university, college graduates, who just graduated from college or high school or junior high? Can you stand up, anybody? Alan's over there. There's Alan. Stand up, Alan, so we can see you. There you are. Anybody else? Who else? Ah, good. Very good. Good. That's great. I know a lot of our families have their kids at Redwood Christian School, and they're on a senior trip this weekend, so there are several who are not here to stand up for that, but they'll get their recognition at the end of the week. I think I've said this because, not because I want to make a big fuss over the graduates, but because this passage in 2 Timothy 4 has to do with graduation. It really does. As Paul comes to these last few words he's saying to Timothy, he's about to graduate. He's about to move on to another phase of life with God. He knows that the end of his life is near. And he's saying, I'm about to graduate. I'm going to pass the torch to you, Timothy. My high school days, my college days, my life here on earth is coming to a close. And I'm passing the torch on to you, Timothy. It's time to move on. It's time to turn a page and go on to the next chapter in his walk with the Lord. And that's why this section, this passage this morning that I've titled, Finish It. Finish It. Why is it that companies and employers want to hire high school and college graduates? Why is it that parents and others always want to encourage their children, finish high school, finish it up, get your diploma, go on to college if you can and get a college degree? Why is it that the employers and all those people out there feel that it's important that they hire a high school or a college graduate? Well, there may be a lot of reasons, but I know one reason for sure. Absolutely certain of this. And that is because every one of those people who have graduated from high school or college have finished. They've finished something. You see, an employer looks at that individual and they say, though I may not know everything about what this person does or is in their character, but I know this one thing. They have submitted themselves to a prescribed course of direction or study, and they've completed it. And they have a diploma or some other piece of paper to prove the fact that they've completed it. And that, in the minds of many employers, is a very big thing, because they've shown that they can start something and they can finish it. And that's important. That's really big when you go out into the business world and trying to find a job. And that's why those of you who are in high school or junior high, you want to finish. Finish that and go on. It's an important thing. They're looking for that. They're looking for finishers. And here, Paul is saying to Timothy, finish well. Finish well. He's saying, I am coming near the end of my life, and I'm ready to pass this torch on to you, and I want you to finish well. We need to be this kind of encouragement today, too, because we live in the same kind of times that Timothy lived in. Paul has been warning Timothy all throughout the first and second epistles that we've been studying for the past many weeks. He said over and over again, the times are coming and the times are now when people are going to pay more attention to fables than to the truth. They're not going to want to listen to the truth. They're going to want to turn away from what is right and turn towards what is wrong. They're not going to want to listen to sound teaching and good doctrine. He said, Timothy, pay attention. Listen to me, because now it's your turn. You're going to have to go on and do this work that I've helped train you in. Now, Timothy was not going to go on and be an apostle like Paul, but he was going to assume many of the responsibilities that Paul had. The Word of God was being written down at that time period, and all these things were coming together, and he's saying, Timothy, now the time is, it's time now for my graduation, and it's time for you to begin this work that God's prepared for you to do. And that's important in life. It's important as Christians that we realize this. So this is the idea. You have this on your on this slide here. The main idea is what I'd like you to think about today. Endurance is the real test of the reality of our Christian faith. Endurance, hanging in there and finishing it out, going until the end. See, anybody can look good for a while. Anyone can pay attention for a little while. Anyone can start and not finish. But finishing is important. It's those who endure to the end and finish, those who manifest the basic change of life that God brings to us, that God brings into our life. When we manifest that, then we are sure. Then we see that this is someone who is finishing. They're going through to the end, and they've endured. Those are the ones who've truly possessed the life of Christ. Let's go to our text here this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 4, we read verse 6 one more time. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Number one on your outline, this first statement. In order to finish well, if we are going to finish well as believers in this life, in our walk with the Lord, if we're going to finish well, we must consider that our earthly life and ministry has both a beginning and an end. A finite beginning and a finite ending. Certainly our lives with God go on. We believe in eternal life. We believe that we live with God forever. Those of us who have truly trusted Christ as our Savior will be with the Lord someday. But our life here on earth has a beginning. We were born, we live our lives, and eventually, if the Lord doesn't come and take us home to Himself personally, we will die. Whatever ministry, whatever activities you have here on earth will come to an end. Now, that's not profound. You say, well, I know that. Okay, why are you telling me that? Well, it's not profound, but most of us and many people in this world today live their lives as if that was not true. Two very important flaws, fatal flaws in contemporary thinking. Number one, I am irreplaceable. No one can do the job that I'm doing. Number two, I will live forever. Now, if you say that to someone, if I said that to you this morning, you'd say, well, of course, both those are false. I know that. But how many of us live our lives exactly in that way? We live our lives as if we're going to live forever. We go throughout our daily life as if I am irreplaceable. No one can do this job that I am doing. Now, let me tell you how this works. When I was out in the Congo, we started this small Bible school. And for many years, we worked together. I worked together with the teachers. I trained them. I met with them on a weekly basis. We went over the scriptures together. I showed them how to put things together and how to make outlines, how to teach the Bible, how to disciple others, how to put schedules together. And we worked and worked and worked. And finally, I said to them, you know, I think it's time that you brothers take over this school. I want to step down as the director of the school, and I want you to be the directors. You guys need to take this over and run with it. And they said, that's great. That's fine. So they took over, and then they were doing the things. And then one day, they had a committee meeting, and they didn't invite me. Now, how dare they? And I'll tell you, this is the truth. I was outraged. I was telling my wife, can you believe that? They had a meeting, they didn't even invite me? I mean, who started the school in the first place? Whose job? Who do they think told them all this stuff? And I thought, how could they do this to me? But in fact, they were doing the very thing that I had told them to do. The very thing that we had prayed together, that God would lay on their hearts. They were doing it. And here I was, like a fool, thinking that I was irreplaceable. No. Do we live our lives in that way? Paul's saying, I am not irreplaceable. He said, I am not going to live forever. Timothy, you have to take over. You've got to do this. You've got to carry on this work. Well, let me ask you, who is your replacement today? Who is the person that you're investing your life in that will do the work that you're doing today when you pass off the scene? That's an important question. That's very important. And notice the way the apostle uses these two interesting phrases to describe his outlook on his death, his passing. He's passing off the scene. He says, I am at the point of being sacrificed, and the time of my departure has come. So how do we prepare? How are we, in a sense, prepare ourselves to be replaced? This is A on your outline. We have to consider, we must consider on a daily basis that our lives are a sacrifice on behalf of others. That's the way we ought to live our lives. That's how we prepare ourselves to pass off this scene, you see. Because Paul says, I'm like that drink offering sacrifice. Those of you who know a little bit about your Old Testament history, at the end of some of the great sacrifices of the Old Testament, they would take this jug of wine and they would pour it out over the offering, that burnt offering. And it would go up in smoke, and there was this wonderful aroma of this wine being consumed in the flames. Now, there was no one there, no one at that time of sacrifice, none of the priests, none of the others who were giving that sacrifice, who would stop and say, whoa, wait. Don't pour all that. Just use half of it. I mean, we can use the rest of that wine this afternoon when we have our meal. No. That was to be completely poured out. That was an offering to the Lord. It was a suitable sacrifice for that. And Paul says, my life is like that. It's to be poured out. It's something that should be done. And I will tell you, that is the way that we ought to live our lives so that we're ready to be replaced. Our lives are to be a sacrifice for others. That's what we ought to think day by day. Now, rather than seeing our lives, I think, as a drudgery or a curse, which is, I think, how we sometimes view our lives. One more day. Here we go again. Another day. Another job. Another thing. Another circumstance. Another person. Another problem. God says, don't view your life in that way. I do not see here any place in this section where Paul is saying some very sober things about his departure. Never once do we see even a hint of the fact that Paul is sad about the situation. Paul's not saying this is a very tragic thing. I'm leaving this life and leaving you in charge. It's very sad. It's difficult to hear. It's not a good thing, but, whatever. Let's just deal with it. That's not what Paul's saying. It's quite the opposite. He's saying this is the fitting end to my life. Just like the fitting end to that great sacrifice is to pour out that drink offering. Paul says that's the way it is with me too. And I think that's a wonderful thing that we ought to be thinking about. That's how we ought to be living our lives. My life is to be a sacrifice for others. But what else? This is B on your outline. We must consider our lives to be an adventure of life with Christ. You can feel in those words. An adventure of life with Christ. The time of my departure has come. The words that he uses here, the way that he puts the words together and the phrases, it's used of when soldiers pull up the tent stakes and they're ready to go off on the march. The tent is there, it's set up, but you pull up the tent stakes, you fold up the tent, you put it in the bag, and you journey on. It's the same terminology that's also used of when sailors take the ropes off that are mooring the ship to the dock. They take the ropes off and they begin to sail away from the dock. It's a great adventure. It's something important. It's not sad. It's not tragic. It's not something that we have to weep and moan about. Paul says, I'm going off on the next great adventure of my walk with God. And that's in the next life. Again, as believers, I'm looking out on the audience, and I don't see too many faces of people that I think are probably on the cusp of imminent death. Most of us feel like we're going to see tomorrow and the next day. So then, what does this have to do with us? Well, do you view your life, your walk with the Lord every day, as an adventure, as a journey that you're excited to set out on? I think I told you one time about Steve McMillan, fellow missionary. Steve McMillan, he was the one that carried the pair of vice grips around in his back pocket because he always wanted to take something apart. He was either fixing something or breaking something all the time. Always. Steve. But he was a magician as a mechanic. I mean, he was really wonderful. Steve McMillan, sometimes was a maniac. He would take his car and he would drive it into the worst, muddiest, absolutely most difficult parts of the road to get stuck in the mud on purpose. And he made no mystery about it. And I was with him one time on a trip. I said, "Steve, what are you doing? Steve, where are you going? What are you doing? What are you doing?" Well, this was the really cool part. This was the muddy part. I drove into that. I said, "Wait, there's dry over here." He says, "No, let's go in here because then we can use the winch. We can pull the car out." I thought, what are you doing? But to Steve, you see, every trip, no matter where we went, the muddier the road, the better. If it rained, he didn't even go anywhere until it rained. "Ah, it's muddy. Let's go. Let's make a trip from Rethy to Bunya. You must be crazy." "Oh, yeah, it's great. Let's go." He was an adventure. It was an adventure for him. And I think as believers, sometimes we don't see our life with God as an adventure. What's God going to do today? Am I excited about how God's going to feed me today? How God's going to lead me? What person I might see and be able to share with? How I might talk to my children about the things of God today? Well, we get into a rut in our lives, whether it's work or school or whatever it is, and we lose the sense that, as Paul had when he came to the end of his life, he says, "Well, the ropes are off. We're off on a new trip. I'm pulling up the tent stakes and I'm traveling on. I am moving on," he said. Well, friends, let's look at our lives like that. Let's consider how we can be that way so that we're not only a sacrifice for others, but we're looking at our lives like an adventure. And we can be ready. We can see that our lives have a beginning and an end here on earth. And God say, "God, for your sake and glory, use me. Help me out, Lord. Give me that sense of servanthood and adventure that I need to be able to better serve you and the people of God today." Well, let's go down to the next section. In the next verse, he uses three phrases that sum up his life's accomplishments. What would you say if you had to sum up your life right now? If you had to look back and say, "This is what I've done with my life." This is number two in your outline. In order to finish well, we must have a strategy that makes sense. Good strategy. And what was Paul's strategy? Three things. He says, first of all, "I have fought the good fight." Now, I want you to notice something here. It's a detail, and usually I don't get this detailed because of our time in the mornings, on Sunday mornings. But I'd like you to notice one very small detail here because I think it's extremely important. Paul does not say, "I have fought a good fight." He says, "I have fought the good fight." There's a difference. Well, why is it different? I'll tell you why. Because if you say, if you're a boxer and you say, "How did you do?" "Well, I fought a good fight." "Well, did you win?" "Well, I fought a good fight." What does that mean? It means that it was all on you. It was you went in there with a certain strategy to say, "I'm going to just..." In other words, it's me that's important here. You know, it was my goals and my abilities that made the best showing here. But, you know, maybe I win or I lose. It doesn't matter. But I fought a good fight anyway. I ran a good race. But Paul says, no, I fought the good fight. In other words, he fought the significant fight, the one that was important, the one that made sense. He knew how to choose his battles, and he said, "I'm not going to fight that battle, but I'm going to fight this one because this is the one that's important." In other words, the significant battle of life that God put before him, he said, "I'm going to fight that fight. That's the one. That's the important one for me. Not just a good fight, but the good fight." And so this is A on your outline. We have to be sure that we fight the right battles. My friend Jeff Lannett is fond of saying, when we come to a difficult situation or a question or a problem, it's presented, and he might say to me or to others, he'd say, "Listen, I am not going to die on that hill. I'm not going to die on that hill." But what does he mean? He says, "Look, that's one battle, that's one fight, that's one difficulty or one circumstance that I am not going to enter myself into voluntarily. That is a battle that I probably will not win, and so therefore I'm not going to fight it." He knows how to choose his battles, and Jeff's pretty good at that, especially when he pulls out his planner and he's in front of you. And I have to warn you, if you ever have much interaction with Jeff Lannett, if he pulls out his planner and opens it up, you are in trouble, okay? Because he's going to ask you to do something. So when he does that, you know what you're going to say? Say, "Jeff, listen, I'm not going to die on that hill." That's what you say. File that one away. Use that one on Jeff sometime. You see, if we're going to fight the right battles, how do you do that? We have to see that the spiritual is more important than temporal, right? We have to look at what is eternal and not what is temporary. And that's what, in general, what Paul is saying here. We have to see the eternal as more important than the temporal. He says in Ephesians chapter 6, you don't have to turn there, let me just read this. He says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, against the rulers, but it is against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." It's sometimes said that we really only have two problems, people and circumstances. Now, that's kind of a funny saying, and it's a joke, and it's, you know, we take that in context, but it's really not true. We really only have one problem. We have a spiritual problem. Because our battle is not, as it says here, it says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against people. It's against the spiritual forces that control those people. It's against the wickedness that invades our lives and our own sinfulness. That's what our battle is against, not against the people. And by the way, this is what makes it easier for us to be able to love the sinner and not the sin, you see? Because when we see that the battle is not against people, it's not against individuals, it's a spiritual battle, then we say, then I can truly, by God's grace, love this person and yet despise the things that that person is doing. And you really can make that differentiation. If you're going to fight the right battles, you have to recognize who the real enemy is. I think we spend far too much time in our homes, in our families, in the church, at work, at school, wherever we are. I think we spend far too much time battling with enemies that are not our enemies. You know what I'm saying? How much time is spent in any given week or any given month, if we were to take the sum total of all of our families in this church, how much time is spent husbands and wives arguing with each other? Don't ask that question. You don't want to know, right? Is there arguing going on? Is there fighting? Sure there is. We're no different than anybody else. We have arguments. We have disagreements. So is my wife my enemy? No, of course not. Are my children the enemy? Is my boss the enemy? No. Those are not the enemies. The enemy, we have to see, is a spiritual one. And help to make the distinction between those two. Don't fight against those who are not your enemies. Concentrate your firepower on who the real enemy is, the spiritual wickedness that's present in the world. B on your outline, let's go on. We have to be sure we run the proper course. I have finished the race. This is a common figure in all of Paul's writings. He says over and over again, I've come to the end of the race. I have finished the course. I fought the good fight. In many places in the epistles, he uses this same figure of speech. He says, I press on towards the goal. Again and again, he uses this illustration of the runner straining towards the mark. The race, the Christian life, that's really what the race is. It's the Christian life. And as I said before several months ago when we were going through the book of Philippians, is that when you're running the race, when you are at whatever point you are in your walk with God, in your life with God, and in your walk with the Lord Jesus, no matter how old you are, no matter how mature you are, there is one thing that remains for every one of us. The rest of the race, right? No matter where you are, the finish line is there. Now, I don't know how far that is. I don't know how much of the race remains for you. But I do know that something remains. And that's what we have to concentrate on. It's what Paul says. Don't look behind. Look forward towards the end of the race. I think we need to live each step as the race is run in the spirit and not in the flesh. Because every moment that we spend arguing, fighting, and being fleshly, we're losing the race. The others are passing us by and we're not pressing forward, as Paul says. Every moment is either stepping on forward, it's either straining towards the finish line, or it's losing ground. We need to make that choice and contribute towards the goal of reaching that end. I think the hope of every Christian should be to look to the end of the race, you know, the end of our lives, that we look forward and say, Lord, what do you have for me at the end? That's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. He says, I know that there is laid up for me this crown. I know the Lord is waiting for me, the righteous judge. I understand that that's there. It's waiting for me at the finish line. That's there. But again, a lot of us, I think, we're straining towards Social Security, or we're straining towards IRAs, or we're straining towards something else in our lives, and we're not looking to the finish line. It's hard to finish well if you're not looking at the finish line. God says, keep that in view. This is, and see on your outline, we have to be careful to guard the true faith. Paul says, I have kept the faith. The whole body of truth that's involved in the gospel message, all of what Paul had communicated as he went around and preached the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And he saw people come to faith in Christ, and there were churches planted and established, and he raised up leaders and men like Timothy and others who he left in charge of that. All of this work that he had done and the great body of teaching and the letters that he had written, he said, keep that, guard that. He said, Timothy, that's like a treasure. It's a treasure that you've got to keep pure. And that's our responsibility as believers today. We look at the Word of God and the teachings of the apostles and the teachings of Jesus and the whole Word of God. We say, let's keep this pure. Let's be responsible to teach it well and to let others know. Because Paul didn't keep those things to himself. He shared those with others. He not only guarded it, but he distributed it to others freely. Now let's go down to the next point on your outline, number 3. In order to finish well, we must live our lives in expectation of the glory that awaits us. Paul had an expectation, as I've mentioned already. He said, I expect that certain things will occur when I cross the threshold and I leave this earth and I leave this earthly body behind and I go on to the next great phase of my adventure with the Lord, eternal life with Him. I have an expectation of what's going to be there for me. And he describes this in 4 ways. Point A, on your outline, we can look forward to receiving a glorious crown. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, I think this is easily misunderstood. I don't believe that Paul is saying that I am not truly righteous and I will be made righteous at that time. You can't read the book of Romans without understanding that Paul believed very strongly that Christ and the Lord Jesus had imputed, he had given the righteousness of God to him when he believed on the Lord Jesus. It's not a sense of Paul is waiting for something else there. But what can he possibly mean here? Well, the crown is a manifestation of God's glory. It's a manifestation of that righteousness. And it's all that God wants to do. He's bringing it to a culmination there in Paul's life. That natural manifestation of glory and righteousness as is caught up in the word crown. He says, that's waiting for me there. Now, we see this described for us in other passages. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, he says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, is laying up for me an eternal weight of glory. That sense of gloriousness, that sense of honor that God is going to bestow upon him at that time. A righteousness is glorious. But in this present life, even though we know the righteousness of God, we understand that and we believe that in a spiritual sense, God has given that to us. But we don't see that glory, do we? We don't see that effulgence, that shining, that wonderfulness that God's going to bring on that day. We don't really see that in its entirety now. And I think that's why John can say, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That sense of glory, that crown. See, that's the crown that awaits us. That resurrected body, the house not made with hands. And that will fully manifest the authority and the glory of God. The crown, he says, that's waiting for me. I can't wait to get there because I know the Lord's going to have that for me. But that's not all. He says, this is B, we can look forward to seeing the glorious judge. The glorious judge, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. I am comforted by the fact that God is a righteous judge. You know, I am. Because there are many times in my life when I look out and I see injustices, and I see things that ought not to be. I see things occur to others, and I see people taking actions and doing things that I realize there's very little that I can do about it. I can't change that. I can't make that be different. But I realize that God is righteous. He's the righteous judge. He's going to bring it all about in time. The Lord is going to make it right. This is not the end of the story. The last words have not been written yet. The last notes have not yet been sung. And when we all stand before the righteous judge, and he's able to say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," he will right all those wrongs. And he'll say, "It's okay, I understand. And I'm going to deal with those people in my own time." But the glorious judge also does something else for me personally. And he restrains me. When I'm tempted, when I get into a situation where I want to do something or I feel that I want to take a certain action or behave a particular way, I think about that judge. I think about the fact that I'm going to have to stand before the Lord. And he's going to say, "Why did you do that? Why did you do that?" You know, it restrains me when I realize that I have to give an account of what I have done as a believer. The Lord says, "I am a righteous judge." I think it's going to be a wonderful thing to have the Lord hand to us the glory that we've been waiting for all our lives. And we're going to be there. We're going to the glory that's the proper attire for our life with Him for eternity. C on your outline, letter C, we can look forward to experiencing that glorious moment. On that day, Paul says, on that day. I have to say, I know this is a little bit self-serving and bragging, but I'll do it once and I won't do it again. Well, not today anyway. I'll probably do it again another time. But I said we were at this graduation ceremony yesterday, and it was mostly boring. Sitting there listening to these speeches and everything. But there's a glorious moment for every parent when you see your children graduate, right? It's a glorious moment. You're waiting for it. You're watching them in line. The next one, you see they're ready to pronounce their name. And there's that instant when they step forward and they receive that diploma. And there's that's glorious. It's great. It's fantastic. Whenever those things happen in your life, it's like the moment that when you're running a race and you know you're in first place and you cross the finish line. It could be an instant in time or it can be a window in time. But God says this is a glorious moment. We look forward to that. Paul says, look forward to that. Finish well, because that moment is coming. All of time and all of eternity is looking to that day. This is the supreme event when we stand before the Lord and you pass over into eternity. C.S. Lewis wrote a wonderful book called The Great Divorce. And it's a story about a man who travels from hell to heaven. And if he forsakes all of his pet sins and all of his petty jealousies and all of his other things that have dragged him down, then he can stay there. But if he doesn't, then he has to return. And there are all these conversations between the people that travel on a bus, by the way, from hell to heaven. And it's interesting. It's an allegory. There's not a whole lot of theology in it. They're trying to figure out, well, can people really do that? That's not the point. And there are some wonderful moments in that book that describe these conversations between the two groups of people, individuals and groups. But at the end of the story, what is really moving is that he realizes that all of what has been said was true. Because darkness finally falls in hell and the sun finally rises in heaven. That's that supreme moment. And as he comes to the end of the story and he describes darkness finally falling fully in hell and the sun fully rising in heaven, it's magnificent the way he describes it. And that's what he's talking about here, the supreme event that we're moving towards. That's what the Lord meant when he said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. If I go away, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." And this is the fourth thing, D on your outline. We can look forward to having a glorious reunion to all who have loved his appearing. Now, some take this to mean his appearing, meaning his second coming, his second return, when he will come back and he will receive us unto himself. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Because earlier in the epistle, he talks about his first appearing. The fact that he came here, that he lived out his life, he was born, he ministered, he died on a cross, he went to a tomb, and then he was resurrected. That first appearing. See, all of us can say we love that first appearing, right? We haven't really seen his second appearing yet. But all of us who have truly believed in him, we can say we have loved that first appearing. Now, the mystery of eternity is that there is no waiting. We don't have to wait around to get a resurrected body. We don't have to wait around for God to invent something. When we step over that threshold into eternity, God says, I'm there with you. And all that is important, all that is glorious will be yours. Paul says, when we're absent from the body, we're at home with the Lord. All the relief, all the comfort of spirit will all be ours at that time. And we'll be able to enjoy that moment with all those people who have loved his appearing. I'm not sure of all the people that we will meet when we get to heaven. But I am looking forward to, and I believe that I will meet some people there that I would like to have talked to in the past. How would you like to have a conversation in heaven with someone like Charles Wesley? Would you like to talk to him? You know, I've never talked to some of the great men and women of God who have lived and passed away off the scene. And there are some great men and women of God who are living today that I'll probably never get a chance to talk to. I have never spoken to someone like Billy Graham. I've never even talked to him, never had a conversation with him. But I hope to someday in heaven see someone like Billy Graham and have a conversation with him. You know, to all who have loved his appearing, that's what we have to look forward to. You see, the Christian life is entirely different than everything else that the world has to offer to us. It's very different. The Christian life is not merely good teaching. It's not merely a way of life. It's not just a way of doing things. It's the whole pattern that's centered on one person, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, he's the one. Lord Jesus, he's the heart, he's the soul, he's the glory of all the Christian faith. And when we stand in heaven and we meet him face to face, that's a wonderful thing. Every believer ought to have the expectation of the fulfillment of the promises of God that we will be like him. That when we step over into eternity, we'll be like him and we'll be with him. There are a lot more verses in this passage, but let me just say a few things in conclusion. This is number 4 in your outline. What can we do to stay on track and finish well? I'd like to just take a couple of thoughts from these different individuals that Paul greets near these last several verses in this epistle. A lot could be said here, but I'll limit it to just a few thoughts. How can we stay on track and finish well? How do we evaluate where we are now? What can we do? And I think, what can we glean specifically from what he says to these individuals about finishing well or not finishing well? And let me offer a few things. A, on your outline, stay in love with God rather than loving the world. Stay in love with God rather than loving the world. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. There is nothing that has been more painful for me to see and to experience and to have happen to me than to have someone that I care about turn away from God and turn back to the world. Now, I've had that experience. I've known people, men and women who have attended this church that I have known, that have been close friends, that I have walked with and talked with and worked with and spent a lot of time with, that have turned away from God and turned back to the world. And when I think about them, it's hard. It's hard to think about that. It's painful. And Demas, for us, represents all those people in our lives. Everyone who turns away from God and turns back to the world. Having loved this present world, he has deserted me. That's heartbreaking, those cases. When they go to the empty well and try to drink from it, and you realize there's nothing there, and yet they go anyway. B, on your outline, what else can we do? Be diligent in all that you do for the Lord. He says in two places here, make every effort. Make every effort to come to me before winter. Make every effort to make this journey. Now, there's some circumstances behind that. He wanted Timothy to make this journey before winter because it was a hard trip in wintertime. He wanted him to get there because he wanted his companionship and because he wanted the news of what was going on to be brought to him. He said, Timothy, make every effort. Be diligent. Do what I asked you to do and do it now. Do you ever get the feeling, and I've seen this actually on a television commercial, which I think is kind of humorous. A couple of examples of this. Do you ever get the feeling that people have stopped trying? You go, there's a couple of television commercials about that. You know, the person that goes into the bank at 2 minutes to five and looks down, drops their purse and looks down. When they get up, all the teller windows are closed. Right? You've seen that one, right? You ever get the feeling people have stopped trying? Now, Paul says, don't stop trying. Don't stop trying. Keep going. Be diligent. Keep up the good work because the finish line is ahead. Look to God and strive for excellence in what you do. Be diligent. C, be an asset to the church and not a liability. Now, there are two, more than two, but two in particular that are mentioned here. Mark, he says, bring Mark along because he's very useful to me for service, says in verse 11. Now, Mark, as we know, he was a young man who made some mistakes, and he deserted when things got tough. He ran away. He couldn't take on the hardship. But later, Paul had him come to Rome, as we learned from one of the prison epistles. Now he's back in Ephesus, and he says, bring Mark along with you because he's useful. He's helpful. Now, I find this remarkable. Because I'm not so sure that I would want to say to Timothy, bring Mark along because he's a good guy. It's as if he's saying, bring Mark because you know what? He's a good man to have around. I would say, what are you talking about? When I needed him around, he took off. I'm not asking him to come back here again. I don't want him on my team. Forget it. But Paul had the grace to be able to forgive Mark and say, he's a good man to have around. Well, think about that. I'm sure you've heard it mentioned to individuals to say, you know, he's a good guy to have around the house. Why is that? Now, think about that. What does that mean? It means, well, he can fix things and he can do this and he can do that. He knows how to do it. He's a good guy to have around the house. She's a good woman to have at the dinner. She's a good woman to be able to do these things. She's very efficient. She's organized. Do people say that about you? Well, can we say that about each other in the church of God? Are we an asset to the church? Or are we a liability? Now, there's another man mentioned here. His name was Alexander the coppersmith. Now, Paul says, he did me great harm, did a lot of wrong things. And perhaps this was the man that actually betrayed Paul to the Roman authorities and had him put in prison. I'd like to just, for the sake of what we're doing this morning, to apply this a little bit to us. I don't expect that any one of you is going to betray me so that I have to go to prison. We're not in that situation today. Hopefully you won't. I don't know, maybe you would if I did something really bad, but then I suppose you'd be doing your Christian duty in doing so. But Alexander was a liability. He was not an asset. And I think sometimes we in the church, by our attitudes and our actions, become a liability to our brothers and our sisters. Gene has this saying, likes to use a lot. He said, this one's a loose cannon. A loose cannon. You know what that is? It comes from the old shipboard days. If a cannon's very heavy, and if it's loose on deck and the ship rolls, what happens? The cannon rolls around and breaks your legs. And it'll kill you. It'll roll on top of you and squash you. And sometimes by our behavior in the church, by our attitudes, what we do, and the way we behave, we become a loose cannon. And we become a liability in the church. Don't be that way. If you want to finish well, be an asset to your brothers and sisters. And work on being a man or a woman that's good to have around. And not a loose cannon. And this is D, the last thing I'd like to say. Believe and trust in the power and in the deliverance of God. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Verses 17 and 18. The fact that no one stood up for Paul really should have resulted in a death sentence for him. He says, when I went and stood before the authorities, nobody stood up in my defense. Everybody ran away. And really, that should have ended his life at that point. But God had some other things for him to do and for to say. So the Lord gave him power. Paul says, he gave me power to testify. I would have liked to have been there. I would have liked to have been there when Paul gave his testimony before those people. Now, we have some recorded instances in the book of Acts where Paul gave his testimony. Very powerful. But I would have liked to have been there when Paul gave his testimony on that day. In fact, if I had to die as a Christian, I know this sounds morbid, but if I had to die as a Christian, I think being beheaded would be the best way to do it. Really. Think about that for a minute. Because you have an audience, right? Everybody comes out to watch people get their heads chopped off. So Paul is out there, he's about to be beheaded, and he's got this captive audience. And if I had to die, and I knew that's what God wanted, I knew that's what God had directed, I think that's the way, it's relatively, it's painless, it's quick, it's done. But you got this audience, and you can say anything you want beforehand. That'd be great. I would have liked to have been there. I wonder what he said on that day when his life was taken. And secondly, he says here, not only did God give him strength to testify, but he delivered him. He delivered him. The Lord's presence delivers us from our great enemy. It says that he took me out of the mouths of the lion, or he saved me from the mouth of the lion. Some take that to mean that he was afraid of being thrown to the lions at the Colosseum, how they would often take those who were persecuted and feed them to the lions. The only problem with that interpretation is that the Colosseum was not built until 2 or 3 years later. So it couldn't be that. And by the way, Paul was a Roman citizen, and Roman citizens were not thrown to the lions. They were beheaded. So that's not it. It's not being thrown to the lions in the circle. So who is that? I think he's referring to our great enemy, Satan. That God delivered him out of that power. God gave him the strength. And I think sometimes the problems and the difficulties that suddenly complicate all the things that we're due are part of the activities that Satan has involved himself here on earth. That God delivers us out of that. He gives us power. And so that brings us right up to the present time, doesn't it? It brings us to the end of this epistle. I think we can say it's a close to a marvelous life. As he says here at the end, the Lord be with your spirit and grace be with you all. Important words, because that's the foundation of life, the rock on which we stand, the grace of God and his beauty. The Lord be with your spirit. And I just pray that these words, the Lord be with your spirit and grace be with you all, really walk with us until the day that we graduate. Because someday we'll all graduate, won't we? We'll leave this earth. Our time will be done. The Lord will take us home to be with himself. And we have that expectation to look forward to. So let's take these words that we've looked at over the past many weeks in Paul and Timothy, these warnings, the exhortations, say, Lord, make us fit vessels for your use until the day that we graduate and leave this scene. Let's pray. Dear Father, I do thank you this morning for these words that you've given us through Paul and to Timothy. Lord, I pray that we would look to the end of our lives and consider our ministry, that we might be an asset to one another and not a liability. Lord, that you would work and give us a great grace and blessing in the church of God. Help us, Lord, as we all draw one day closer to the graduation day when we'll see you face to face, that we might hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Might we do all this, and we say it all, we want you to receive the honor and the glory, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.